Our passage of scripture tonight is Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the law, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 4. The word gospel means good news, and certainly the words no condemnation are good news. And just hearing those words, no condemnation, is a wonderful thing. Romans chapter 8 is called by many commentators the most wonderful chapter in the whole of the Bible. And why is that? Because it presents this good news in a theological form, and it's exciting to read. And yet, when we look at this good news, is there a right way to respond to it? Jesus says in Luke 8:18, he says, "Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." And so, even though this is good news, we have to hear it in the right way. With a life and death message, you would want to be careful that you heard it correctly. How much more a heaven versus hell message? We should be very careful how we hear even good news, because we don't want to be mistaken about it. And so my first point, and this is just a two-point sermon tonight, two main points. My first point is, respond to the no condemnation message as something that you need to hear. Here in verse 1 of chapter 8, Romans 8, 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We need to hear the no condemnation message, because otherwise we would be condemned. If we look at this passage, Romans 8, 1, and I saw this not just my own idea, but in commentaries, Romans 8, 1 is a summary of all the book of Romans before it. When you take that therefore and ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It's there to take us all the way back, I believe, to Romans 1. And we see in Romans 1 that God's fierce wrath was or is aimed at us. It says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I'm not going to expound that verse again, but what it's saying is that wrath of God is aimed at ungodliness, meaning you're not godly, you don't love God, you're not following him, and unrighteousness, meaning you're not keeping his law. And that's what all of us have failed at, unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so the wrath of God is aimed at us. This wrath of God at sin, going a little further in Romans 1, will cloud, it will destroy the sinner's thinking, letting the sinner go his own way. And we see that all around us in this world today. In verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And then it goes on and it gives a whole list of all the sins that people commit in this world. And I'm not going to read all those. You all know them. And we not only see them in the Bible, but we can look all around us and we can see, even in our nation, God has been taken out of knowledge and people are doing all sorts of sins. And then we are all sinners deserving God's wrath. Jump forward a little to Romans 3, 10 and 11. And it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Some would say Romans 1 was directed at the Gentiles and Romans 2 was directed at the Jews. But all have been counted under God's wrath. None is righteous, no, not one. The death sentence, our death sentence, has already been pronounced. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so none is righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty. That death sentence has already been put on us. Note, the law will not save us. Note, every mouth is stopped, meaning there's no defense that we can make for ourselves. The law only condemns us. It shows, as it says in Romans 3:20, for by the law is knowledge of sin. It points out each and every one of our sins, and I believe there will be a record of those. Our death sentence is not only pronounced, but it's already being carried out. Nothing in this world is more obvious than the fact that we die. Our bodies decay, they grow old. Job 13:28 says, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job had these great illnesses and sicknesses. But somehow he noticed also that his body was decaying. And one day Job did die, didn't he? And we are born to trouble. Job 5:7, a few chapters earlier, says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I think the King James says, as surely as the sparks fly upward. Have you ever seen sparks? What do? They fly upward. And it says, we are born to trouble. And you go a little further back in Job, and you see that those who did not grow old and decay and die that way, they were killed. Job's children died. Job's children died before he and his wife did. Job 1, 18 and 19 says, well, he was still speaking. Another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And that was just one of the messages Job receives about his children or his servants, other people dying. A great disaster coming upon him. And that's the way of this world that is sinful and under God's wrath. And even Job, who was supposedly a righteous man, a good man, underwent some of these things because none is righteous. He still had sin in him in some ways. Even though I believe he was righteous, his children were sacrificing, he sacrificed for them. But still he went through these things. Pain and trouble before death are part of the punishment due our sin. And we should realize this and repent. Lamentations 3, 39 and 40, Jeremiah writes, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? He's saying, you know, we're going through these things. We deserve whatever difficulty we have. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. This is the case for the entire world, and it's obvious. The whole world, all the world, stands guilty before God. We are on death row, And we have been on death row since Genesis 3 and in Genesis 5, and I've read this many times in different sermons. We have these repeated words, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's the first genealogy. And I know Enoch in that genealogy somehow survived death, and Elijah was one other man. But even our Lord Jesus Christ, who came sinless into this world, died. And most likely, unless Jesus comes first, we will die too. As the song softly and tenderly tells us, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. The coffins are coming. Yet it's not just death, and not but pain after death, God's judgment, that we need to worry about. As Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Meaning this judgment that we go through here is not the end of it. Everybody who dies doesn't go to heaven. There's a judgment coming. There's a condemnation coming for people who don't know the Lord. And it's after this, the judgment. Death in no way is in no way an escape from the pains of this world unless a person is in Christ Jesus. Hell, destruction is the end of the world, or is the default end for the majority of the people in our sad world. Matthew 7:13-14 is Jesus speaking, and he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. And so when you see no condemnation at the beginning of this chapter, read the rest of the verse. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's plenty of condemnation going around for probably the majority of people, maybe many people we know. And it's not just the condemnation and the judgment here, but it's the place of everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41, again, Jesus is speaking, and he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. How can we even comprehend how bad that is? I saw somewhere, and I don't remember who the quote was, but it said, all the fire that we have in this world, and sometimes you see somebody who's been in a fire and their face is burned and they're disfigured and they don't look the same. And you imagine their pain was just horrid, because I've heard people describe that pain. Even if you put your finger on a candle without putting water on it first, you feel that pain just from that little bit of fire. But hell's fires are worse than all. And all the fires in this world are like paper or like pictures compared to that. And so we have to be concerned with that. It is a place, hell, according to Jesus, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:44. The worm does not die because it's constant corruption, constant rotting. And, of course, today, in our modern world, people laugh at hell. They think it's no big deal. I've heard people say, even to me, all my friends will be in hell. I'll be happy there. I'm happier there than in heaven. Oh, yeah. And then evolution and atheism tells us God does not exist, and therefore he cannot punish anything or anybody if he doesn't exist. And death, according to them, has nothing to do with sin. It's just the natural end of life. And yet Scripture tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. That evolutionist, the atheist, they don't believe in hell. And then also there's the religious people who say, like Jeremiah said, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When we look at no condemnation, For those who are in Christ Jesus, we can't just start saying no condemnation. And it sounds like a really good thing if it's all just no condemnation for anybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. And I think I've told you about that preacher, PCA guy, who told me and my friend, I believe in hell. I believe in sin. I believe in all these negative things. If somebody comes to my office and asks me about them, I will talk about them. But he told us, he says, you want your church to grow? You want it to be big? Don't ever mention hell in the pulpit. Don't ever mention sin in the pulpit. Just tell them all the people what they want to hear and your church will be big. And I remember my friend telling me he was so sorry that he had introduced me to this man, because my friend wasn't like that. And you can have a big church if you never mention hell, but it's not the truth. There is condemnation. No condemnation does not mean no condemnation for anybody in the world. It means no condemnation for them, those who are in Christ Jesus. The entire universe has a condemned sign hanging on it. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. One day there will be an end of everything we see, except for God and heaven and God's people, who are not condemned because they are in Christ Jesus. And so my first point is that we need this message of no condemnation, because otherwise we are condemned. I thought tonight, and it wasn't originally part of my sermon, but I thought of Ray Comfort's, I think it's a video or his message, but he has an illustration, and I can't remember what particular message, but you're on an airplane, and somebody offers you $1 million or a parachute. Well, if the airplane is flying around, along just fine, I'm taking $1 million. But if the airplane is crashing, I'm taking the parachute. When we look at Scripture, our airplane is crashing. It's coming down. And that's why we need to know this no condemnation message, because otherwise we will be condemned. Secondly, we need to understand what the no condemnation is actually saying. Is it for everyone, or is it for a limited number? And as I think I've already proved it, it's definitely for a limited number. It's something we all know. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so this limited number of people who are not condemned are described in Romans 8:1 in two ways. First, they are those who are in Christ Jesus. And secondly, and this is a summary of Romans 3 through 5, and then there's a second way, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so first, those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus, now I talked already about Romans 1 and 2, but those who are in Christ Jesus are described in Romans 3 through 5. Jesus died for them. They are justified by faith. They are imputed the righteousness of Christ. And so they are saved from the penalty of sin. And I believe here we're seeing Romans 8:1 summarize all that was in chapters 3 through 5. And we see I can quote some of these verses. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He took that lightning bolt of God's wrath upon himself, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The reason we can sing tonight and be happy in all this is because we're not under God's wrath. We are under grace. Christ has taken that wrath upon him. We are justified. And justified, you can be defined in this way. God sees me as if, or just as if I'd never sinned because of Christ. Being in Christ means we have Jesus Christ rather than Adam as our federal head. Again, chapter 5, it says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." We see that in Romans 5. Because of Adam, his sin not only was imputed to the whole human race, but it was also inherited by the human race. We were all born into sin, and therefore, under God's wrath and curse, as soon as we were not just born, but when we were conceived. You know, when we go, I worked as a exterminator, you know, at a time before I was pastor here. And when I was sent out to kill the fire ants, and you go to their mounds and you can either put bait on them or you can spray stuff or pour stuff on it, I didn't try to sort out the good ones from the bad ones. There were some that might bite me, but there were some that still were in eggs, and I killed them all. I didn't care if they weren't born yet. Those little ones in the eggs were as bad as the grown-up ones who were biting me. And why is that? Well, by their nature, they would do this. They would bite me. And so I was hired to kill them all. And God would be righteous to kill all of us. And yet, because all have sinned, and yet he sent his son to die for us. And just as we could have Adam's sin imputed to us, so we can have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which is a wonderful thing. Because whereby one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many would be made righteous. When the angels died, when they had fell, they all fell for their own sin, and there was no redeemer. They weren't under the same kind of covenant that we were. The sin of one angel is not imputed to any other angel. They each die for their own sin, but there's no redeemer for them. Christ didn't die to save fallen angels. He died to save fallen men. And yet, and this grace is greater than all our sins, as the song says. Romans 5:20 and 21 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so David prays to the Lord. He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He doesn't say, "Pardon my sins because they're small and easy to forgive." He knew his sins weren't small and easy to forgive. He says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He was a great sinner as much as he was a man after God's own heart. Sometimes he was a man that rebelled against God's heart and sinned terribly. And in Psalm 25:11, he says that, "My sins are great. I need great forgiveness." They are those people who follow Christ, who are in Christ Jesus, are secondly also those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They are described by their being in Christ Jesus, and that is what we call justification. And that saves us from the penalty of sin, but they are also described as those who do not walk after the flesh or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in this, as they described in how they walk, this is about sanctification. This is referring back to chapters 6 and 7 in Romans. And so we've referred back to chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and now 6 and 7. And we are, after we know that this grace is given to us that covers all our sins, even great sins, Paul asks the question at the beginning of chapter 6, "What shall we then say?" Or say then, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are to refuse its dominion over us. Verse 12 of that same chapter. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And we will not get the victory through Moses' law. We need to walk according to the Spirit. And this is an interesting passage when you start. I've spent all this time so far just on verse 1 of chapter 8. But if you go down to chapter or to verse 2 through verse 4, you have three laws that are mentioned. And I'll go through these. He says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And now I've said there's three different laws here. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's one law. There is also the law that one frees us from, the law of sin and death. That's two laws. And then in verse 3 it says what the law could not do. That's the law of Moses. That's the Ten Commandments. It cannot help us in this circumstance. And then when it says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, that's again God's moral law. But it's in one case it cannot help us. In another case, it's what we who are empowered by the law of the spirit and life fulfill. And so three laws are here, and I'll go through these again. The law of sin and death is the one that I've called before the law of depravity. And some of you might remember I even wrote a little poem. The law of depravity is a lot like gravity. It always brings us down, down, down. Down to sin, down to death, and finally down to hell's fires forever. That's the law of depravity. That's the law of sin. And it's pulling not only us, but everybody in the world is being pulled down by this. And if you're not a Christian, it will pull you to hell. That whole first point that I had about condemnation is just where the law of depravity or the law of sin and death will take us. But there's another law mentioned here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the opposite of the law of sin and death. It erases sin, death, and hell, and helps us to do better, helps us to do well. I've attempted another poem. Against sin's gravity-like pull, it raises us up. Up to righteousness, up to life, up ultimately to heaven with God forever. And so we are freed from the law of sin and death by this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, when we trust in him, that same law that raised him, like the law opposite of gravity, that law that lifted Jesus up even into the heavens, spiritually lifts us up and gives us a moral victory, a spiritual victory over the sins that we have struggled with. And so in this life, we have a power, and you can think of this, when we're cleansed by Jesus' blood, that cleanses us. It makes us righteous in God's sight. We are freed from the penalty of sin. He no longer has to condemn us because Christ died on the cross. When that happens, we are pure, clean temples. Then the Holy Spirit can come into us and empower us to live a righteous life. That's why it says here, and the first key to this law working is Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It's mentioned here in verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do," meaning Moses' law, "in that it was weak through the flesh," meaning because our sin, you know, all the law could do was condemn us, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law of Moses was impotent to save us. It could only condemn us. Christ, coming in the likeness, not the reality of sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh, was because he's fully human, he's fully divine, because he took the place of sinners on the cross, he took that likeness of sinful flesh. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, Christ never sinned. He never failed in any way like that. But he became like a sinner in the way he was treated, in order that we might be righteous, that we might be cleansed of our sin, and then the Holy Spirit might come in to us and enable us to live differently than we do. The second key point after Christ dying for our sins is the filling and enabling of God's Spirit. Jesus says, and I'll be preaching on this Sunday morning sometime soon, not next week, but soon. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The Holy Spirit comes into us and enables us to live first. We are born again. We are new creatures. We have a new life. We start seeing the kingdom of God. And then it enables us to walk. In Galatians, it says, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And there's a battle, according to Galatians, between our flesh and our spirit. And he says in Galatians 5:22 through 25, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh." Notice that corresponds with Romans 8:1, where it says, those who are in Christ, we died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, we've crucified the flesh, we have the Spirit inside us. And so he goes, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And going on, Moses' law, because that's the third one. Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, condemns sin in the flesh. It's helpless to save us. It can only condemn us. But then when Christ dies for us and pays the penalty and we're saved and pronounced righteous, the Holy Spirit comes in us and enables us to keep God's law even gloriously, so that our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We can exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because they thought they were keeping the law. Their righteousness was only external. It was only in the power of the flesh. It was never any good because they always misunderstood the law. They did not have the Holy Spirit in them. They weren't born again to see the kingdom, to know really God's word, to do what is right. They had no power, but we do when the Holy Spirit comes in us. That's why verse 4 in Romans 8 says that the righteous requirement of the law, again, that's Moses' law, that's God's moral law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here we're encouraged to walk according to the Spirit, meaning God's Holy Spirit, working in us, not according to our own fleshly desires. In this earth, on this earth, we still have the flesh we have to deal with. And the scripture talks about this. But we also have power from God. We've been cleansed. We have been filled with his Holy Spirit. And that should enable us, as we grow in the Lord, to walk more and more with him by that power. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we also can walk by the Spirit and not just by our fleshly desires and in our fleshly ways. And we pray, Father, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you enable us by the Spirit's power to walk according to your ways in a way that pleases and honors you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.